first two chapters of Samuel, we have descriptions here of two different families. These chapters lend themselves to an interesting discussion of family life. The first family we meet is the family of Elkanah. What was the problem in that family? Yep. Well, you just spit it all out there at one time, didn't you? Alright, so you have here a bigamist. Two wives. And we see immediately in this family some of the problems of a multiple marriage. Now, God never approved multiple marriage. He tolerated it. You tolerate something without approving it. From the very beginning, it was obvious that God created only one woman for man and one man for woman. That was his desire and his intention. But through the years, because of the hardness of men's hearts, there was some toleration of polygamy at times. It was never very popular because it was too expensive, except for the king. But here's the case of it. And we see a good example of what happens within a home where that type of marriage was followed. We find bitterness, jealousy. You can't equally love two women, I think. Not as a husband should love his wife. So obviously there's going to be some partiality, provocation. Look at verse number 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, "Why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Positive attitude. She looked up and said, "Well, as a matter of fact, no." And we see here the agony of a woman in Bible days who was not able to have children. Now tell me about the religious orientation of this first family that we're looking at. Yeah. All right. They were pious. Every year they went up to, where did they go up to? They went up to Shiloh. What was in Shiloh? Verse 9. What does it say? It says the temple, doesn't it? Verse 9. 1 Samuel 1. Went up to the temple at Shiloh. Not in your version, Nathan? Alright. Now, I thought Solomon built the temple. Here it talks about a temple. Two possibilities. One, that the word temple here is being used in a broad sense of a religious shrine to represent the tabernacle. The other possibility, which I lean towards, is that they had built some sort of a more permanent structure. After all, the tabernacle had been there for almost 300 years. You can't get a tent that'll last 300 years even if you buy it at Sears. So it's possible that some sort of a permanent structure had been built over the tabernacle to preserve the old tent. And perhaps that's why the word temple is used here at this point. I can't prove that. It's strange that nowhere else that I know of in the scripture is the tabernacle called the temple. And strange that that word would be used. But it's possible that some permanent structure was there. Anyway, she goes up there and prays every year. "Give me a son, I will give him to the Lord. Make him a Nazarite." Now, according to my reading of 1 Chronicles 6, Samuel was a Levite. He was of a Levitical family. You say, well, wait a minute. Chapter 1 calls him an Ephratite. That's true. That's because the geographical region in which they live, just like someone might call you a Floridian, even though you might be you might be descended from some sheik in Arabia, but you live in Florida, so you're a Floridian geographically. And uh, ethnically, maybe you're an Arabian. So Samuel was a Levite, ethnically. Geographically, his father lived in a region where they call the people Ephratites. Now, if he was a Levite, he would belong to the Lord at age 25 anyway. But the deal here is that this mother, bargaining with God, is willing to give up the child during those precious years of youth if God will give her the son. Now, it's interesting to me that Eli spots Hannah there praying in the tabernacle, and what did he think had happened? She's mumbling. She's praying to herself. And what did he think had happened? Thought she was boozing it up because they'd been eating and drinking. But she hadn't. She wasn't drunk. That, by the way, just incidentally, that proves that the phrase eating and drinking does not necessarily imply drunkenness, as some people seem to assume. Here's a case where they were eating and drinking, but it did not involve drunkenness. But Eli assumed she was drunk because she was there mumbling, moving her lips, was saying nothing. It looked rather strange. What does this tell you about Eli? Julie? Well, I'm thinking, okay, that's true. I'm looking for something positive about Eli, Kelly. Well, let me come at it another way, Maida.
He had some pride in the temple.
Well, yes, he was doing his duty. He loved the temple. He was concerned about the sanctity of the house of the Lord. I think that speaks commendably of Eli. We're going to have some bad things to say about him here in a minute, but let's give him his due. He was concerned about reverence in the house of the Lord. So, at any rate, God answers Hannah's prayer. The child is born. His name, Shemuel, means literally, quote, his name is El. El means God. His name is El. Why did she name him that? Verse 20, and it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Shemuel, his name is El. God is the one who gave me this son, and therefore I'm going to name him Shemuel. His name is El, God. In other words, she's honoring God for the birth of the child. Now, Hannah stayed home with the child until the child was weaned. Now, again, we don't know whether the term weaned here is used in strict literal sense or in a broader sense. In other words, what age was Samuel when Hannah gave him up? We know that Eastern women sometimes nurse their babies until they're three and a half, 4 years old, even, believe it or not. But whether perhaps the word wean here may be used in a more of a figurative sense for when he reached some undetermined age where he was able to function more on his own, you know, maybe 6 or 7 years old. So if it's taken in its absolutely literal sense, then she gave him up at about age 3. If it's taken in its figurative sense, then she gave him up perhaps age 6 or 7, 8, somewhere along through there. I'm inclined to take it more in that figurative sense, but I don't know. You can press it both ways. I wouldn't argue the point one way or the other. At any rate, she then takes Samuel with her up to the tabernacle, or the temple as it's called, and she dedicates him to the Lord, gives him. King James says she lends him to the Lord. I believe it's the language of King James. And when she gets home, she composes a psalm, or maybe she composed it before she went, I don't know. But chapter 2 is a beautiful psalm composed by Hannah. Now, those of you who have been with me now for 2 quarters, we have now studied 3 lengthy psalms written by famous Bible women. Who was the first one to compose a lengthy psalm? Mary. Who was the second one? Deborah. And now Hannah. And Hannah's song is really interesting. I wish we had the time to go through it verse by verse. What it basically says, if you want to boil it down to its bottom line, she's saying it in a beautiful way, but she says, life has a way of evening out. sometimes people get high and mighty, sometimes people are very low, but in the end it all balances out. People of high estate are brought down, people of low estate are raised up. And of course she's reflecting upon her own circumstances there in the home before the birth of her child. But what I want you to notice most particularly about this song, it has a lot of interesting things in it, but what I want you to notice is how it reaches a climax in verse number 10. Do you notice how it's written in the New American Standard, how it's written in poetry? Do you see that? The New American writes passages in poetry. You can see it stands out very clearly from the context of chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2. But look at verse number 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. See her faith soaring now. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge, now get this, the ends of the earth. She's reaching way out beyond her own particular problem. She's even reaching out beyond the confines of her little country. She is confident that there will come a day when God will judge the ends of the earth. Now get these next two lines. He will give strength to his king. Now notice, here's a pious woman who is anticipating at some point that Israel will have a king. That goes clear back to the days of Abraham. When God promised Abraham that one from his descendants would be a king, it goes back to the prophecies of Balaam that a king would arise in Israel. It goes back to the final prophecies of Jacob when he talked about the obedience of people. Unto Shiloh will be the obedience of the peoples. And so there had always been this confidence, this faith, that God would one day raise up for them a king. He had, at this point, had not done that yet. But the hope was still there. Now, when we get to after the test next Tuesday when we meet, we'll study about how they came and asked Samuel to anoint them a king. And many people misunderstand that passage and assume that somehow that this is taking God by surprise and all of this sort of thing. God had always promised them a king. They believed they would have a king. And we will learn after the test that what was happening there is that the nation was just jumping the gun. They weren't waiting for God to give them what he had promised he would give them. But look at the last line of the song. He will give strength to his king, and then she reaches out beyond that, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Underline that word anointed. This is the first use of the word Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament. And Hannah was the first one to speak of the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, I don't know if she fully understood what she was saying or not. I am persuaded that she speaks this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And she's saying more than she realized she was saying, as oftentimes Holy Spirit-inspired people spoke better than they knew. And she's anticipating the day when God will, number one, judge all of the earth, number two, will give strength to his king, and number three, will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now his king and his anointed may be terms for the same thing, synonymous terms, or they may be taken separately, either way. All right, so here is Hannah's song. Now we come to the rest of chapter 2 here, and we read about another family, the family of Eli. Tell me about the family of Eli. Paula? All right, he had two sons that were corrupt. What about Eli himself, Paula? How do you evaluate Eli? You think he was corrupt? He tried to correct his son. What did he say to them? Yeah, he at least spoke to them, didn't he? Now, are these sons teenagers? Are they sub-teens? Are they grown men? How old are they? Well, they're obviously adults, aren't they? would the class agree with the assessment that Eli himself was a pretty good fellow, but his sons, anybody want to take up for his sons? Tell me some of the things they were doing. Let's list the sins, the top nine Phinehas, Mr. Lyon. All right. Now, the priests were entitled to a portion of the meat off the sacrifices. What Hophni and Phinehas were doing were two things. Number one, they demanded more than they were supposed to get. See, the worshipers were supposed to get a portion of the meat, and the priests were holding out on them. They were taking more than they were supposed to get, and secondly, they wanted their cut first. Two things wrong there. And not only that, but it tells us that they were having a little hanky-panky going on with who? The women who were serving at the door of the tabernacle. And I'm sure some of you think that perhaps Jephthah's daughter was there. She hadn't already kicked the bucket. A little bit of hanky-panky going on here. How did God approach Eli about this whole business with his sons? What did God have to say about that, Mr. Martin? You love your sons more than you love me. So we cannot totally excuse Eli from what we see in his sons, can we? In some measure, he is responsible. What does it mean he loved his sons more than he loved God? What do you imagine that God is alluding to there? What do you think perhaps that's trying to tell us, Kelly? Yeah. Well, how will you put your family before God? That's the question I'm really raising. Mr. Lyon. So what kind of a parent was he? So what kind of a parent was he? Give me an adjective to describe that philosophy of parenting. Permissiveness. No discipline as the boys were growing up in their family. He let them do whatever they wanted to do. Well, at least he had a philosophy. I wonder where his Mrs. Eli was. Doesn't even mention her, whether she died or what. Huh? Well, the point I want to make is this. Let me ask you this. Does being a good man of God, a faithful Christian today, guarantee that a person will be a good parent? Two don't go hand in hand, do they? Can you think of other great men of God in the Bible who loused up as parents? Isaac? David, prime example. Man after God's own heart. Nearly every one of his children went to law school. So there's a warning in this for us. There's a warning. A person can be very close to the Lord, very spiritual, very devout. I have no question in my mind that Eli was a very devout man. But he was a lousy parent. He let his kids get by with whatever they wanted to do, apparently. And they grew up to have total disregard for the things of the Lord, the people of God. Yeah. Well, it wouldn't really change anything one way or the other, would it? He was punished. I don't know, Kelly. I can't say that. That would put me in the place of God, wouldn't it? No, we could vote on it. We might vote him out of purgatory or something. No, things like that, there's no use speculating. Let's just stick with what the text says. That has enough for us to really chew on here. What was God's attitude toward these two wicked boys? Look at verse 25. What does it say God's attitude was? What does it say? Yeah, but are you looking at verse 25 or do I have the wrong verse down? God's attitude towards them. God desired to put them to death. They had become so corrupt and so wicked. God desired to put them to death. Well, let me ask you another question. Here we find Elkanah and his two wives that went up faithfully to the tabernacle to worship. And here was Hophni and Phinehas up there every year when they went up there and worshiped. Now, how do you explain that? Would you have gone if the priest at your tabernacle had been pulling what these two guys were pulling, would you have been faithful in your attendance? Suppose you don't like the preacher. Suppose you think the preacher's a liar. You going to stay away from the Lord's table because you might have a low regard for the preacher? See the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is that these people fulfilled their obligation to be at the place of worship at the appointed time, in spite of the fact that they had perhaps a worse situation than any of you will ever face with the leadership of the church. But you find people all the time that, well, I just can't stand to have so-and-so serve me communion. I'm not going to go. Or I just can't stand to have so-and-so stand up there and be a hypocrite preaching to me. When his own children are wrong. Why should I take my children to church when his own children are not faithful? You see, but Elkanah and his two wives were faithful at the appointed place and time of worship, in spite of what was going on there. Now, a man of God appears. That's another name for what we call commonly what? No, I don't think so. Not a theophany this time. Prophet. The word prophet was not yet in common usage. It becomes a more common word a little bit later on. It is used at this time, but not in common usage. So prophets were called the man of God. He appears. He charges Eli with honoring his sons above the Lord. He lays down a great principle in verse number 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now God isn't here changing his mind. What God is saying is, there is always a principle understood, whether it's stated or not stated. God gives a promise in the Scripture. There's always a condition attached that the person is going to be faithful and honor the Lord. Now, sometimes that's stated explicitly. Most of the time it is not. But whether it's stated or not stated, it's a valid principle. That's what this prophet is saying. You see, the house of Eli thought, well, God promised the priesthood to us forever. And the prophet said, no, it doesn't work that way. You are not honoring God. Therefore, the priesthood will be taken away from you and given to someone else. What's going to happen to the priesthood? I want you to see three things in this prophecy of this man of God. It's very important. He speaks, first of all, of Eli's house. Then he speaks about the house of Eli's fathers. And then he speaks about the house of Shiloh, the tabernacle. What's going to happen to the tabernacle? Let's take it in reverse order. What's going to happen to the tabernacle? What does he say? House of God, what's going to happen to it? Pick up on that. Verse 32. The distress of my dwelling, God's house at Shiloh. You will see the distress of my house. You will see the tabernacle come under duress. What's going to happen to Eli's house? Not his physical house, but his descendants. What's going to happen to them? All right. And the ultimate threat was that they would be removed from the priesthood. And put into your notes 1 Kings 2:27. In the days of David, we read about the last king of, or the last priest of the house of Eli. 1 Kings 2:27. His name was Abiathar. And if you turn and read that verse, Kings, you'll see that it relates back to this passage. But 1 Kings 2:27 does not say that this prophecy was totally fulfilled when the last son of Eli was removed from the priesthood. Because this passage talks about the house of Eli as well as Eli's house. In other words, the fathers, the house of Eli's fathers would be the house of Aaron. This prophecy is saying that someday God is going to remove the priesthood from the house of Aaron. And who's he going to give it to? Look at verse 35. He's going to give it to a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. I think he's talking about the Messiah. The priesthood, a lot of commentaries say he's talking about Samuel. I don't think so. First of all, Samuel was never a priest. I think he's talking about the Messiah. The priesthood is taken away from the house of Aaron, Eli's predecessor, and given to a faithful priest. I classify this as a messianic prophecy. A lot of people don't, but I think it is. I don't have time to get into all the details of it. This is what I call my burger chef special. I wrestled with this thing for a whole day one time. Couldn't figure out the next verse, how to interpret it. I took a break, went to burger chef, ordered a big chef with onions. Right in the middle of it, it dawned on me. I call it my burger chef special. It's going to be in my new book I'm working on when it comes out. There's not too much you can say about some of these passages. Everybody's dog written a commentary on some of these things. You know, it's hard to find anything new to say, but I have something new to say on this passage, I think, that will be significant. But right now, all I want you to see is the fact that the prophet came, condemned Eli's house, announced that Eli's house would be removed from the priesthood, and the house of Eli's fathers, that would be the Aaronite priesthood, and that the tabernacle would come under duress. And what was the proof or the sign that all of these promises would come to pass, or all of these threats, I should call them? What was the sign? Two people would die in one day. His sons would both die on the same day. And that would be the proof positive that all of these threats would come to pass. Well, chapter 3 starts out telling us, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. What did I tell you the other day? You don't have miracles on every page of the Bible, every year of Bible history. There were periods of Bible history when there were not very many miracles, and there were no inspired men to speak for God. And that's exactly what chapter 3, verse 1 is telling us here in the book of Samuel. Now then, Samuel, as a young man, God called him. Look very carefully at this text, because he not only hears the voice of God, but if you look on down into verse 10, I believe it makes it clear that God appeared there to Samuel. But Samuel gets mixed up. He hears the voice of God, but he thinks it's what? He thinks it's the voice of man. And I suspect that very thing, same thing has happened to every one of you sometime in your life. You have mistaken the voice of God for the voice of man. God speaks to you through some Christian friend, through some Christian leader, and you thought it was just a man. You disregarded what was said because you just thought it was somebody's opinion. Sometimes it's pretty hard to know, is this the voice of God or is this the voice of man? Three times he goes to Eli. Third time Eli says what? Must be the Lord. Go back, and when he speaks to you, say what? Speak,
my Lord.
Let's get it exact. Speak, for thy servant hears. Isn't that the exact wording?
Speak,
what?
Speak, Lord, for
me. Well, what's the difference? Listen to hears.
What is that?
Hair splitters. That's what I've got in this class. Speak, for your servant hears or is listening. Isn't that a good attitude to have when you open the Word of God? Wonder, wouldn't that be a good prayer to pray as you enter into a classroom each day? speak, for your servant hears. When you open your Bible, speak, for your servant hears. We need to be attuned to the Word of God. Some of us don't really want to know what the Word of God says to us. Some of us enjoy learning all the facts and the little oddities about the Bible, but we don't really want to know what God says is going to make me change my life. Forget it. Some of us like to go to the Bible for proof texting. We like to prove what we already believe by the Bible. That's a common fault of all of us. But the spirit of Samuel needs to be in the heart of everyone in this class. Speak, for your servant hears. I'm ready to listen. And hearing in the Bible never just means hearing the sound. It means hear with the attitude of obedience and willingness to obey. Henry's got a big problem back there. I don't know what it is.
I was curious. The first time, I'm not going to say he says, speak more to my servant. He doesn't say that. But that in verse 10, he only says, speak to my servant. He doesn't have to do more. He doesn't recognize the Lord.
I think that's pushing it a little bit, fellas. I mean, it's the spirit of the thing. Okay, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. No answer, no answer. Verse 18, look at Eli. The next morning he comes and asks Samuel, what did the man of God say? And Samuel must have really broken his heart to tell the old man. He's 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. The Bible says in verse 15, and when he came the next morning to Samuel, what did the man of God say? I was over in chapter 4, but still it describes Eli. And must have broken Samuel's heart to tell him what the man of God, what did the man of God say? What did God say to Samuel in the vision?
He would carry out what he prophesied.
Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, verse number 15. 14, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Their house is doomed, says God. They have brought a curse on themselves, verse 13. And Samuel just killed him. Eli had been a very godly stepfather, so to speak, to Samuel. His own sons were rotten, and I suspect he heaped all kinds of love and all on Samuel. But Samuel tells him, and what was Eli's attitude in verse 18? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. There aren't very many people who would take that kind of rebuke like Eli did. I think basically he's a very, very fine man. He just simply was not a good man. That's a pretty big fault in a fellow, of course, but it doesn't mean he was totally bad. Then Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And his reputation began to grow. According to verse 20, he was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the fact that all of his predictions began to come to pass. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So again and again, Samuel spoke God's word. First time in many a year they were hearing the word of God. One of the things about Samuel that I think we need to remember him by is the fact that he was a mighty man of prayer. Samuel was a child of prayer, and if you read the record of his life, there are several examples of great prayers that he uttered. And later on in the Bible, he's looked upon as one of the three great men of prayer in the Bible. So let's remember him in that light, that he was a great man of prayer. Now we come to the Philistine oppression. We might get a little bit of an idea as we get an overview here on the life of Samuel. We've been talking about his hometown here. We have the long form of the name, but most commonly simply called Ramah. That's all I hold you accountable for, Ramah. Near Shiloh, a few miles away, where he spent his boyhood, not too far from where his mother lived. And now we're going to be talking about the Battle of Ebenezer. Philistines are the problem in Samuel's day. Samson had not been able to drive them out of the land. this place called Ebenezer. The Philistines came up. 4,000 Israelites died in battle. The Israelites went back and said, the reason we lost is we didn't have the ark with us. If we'd had the ark with us, brother, they'd have never whipped us. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Verse 3, chapter 4, before the Philistines. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. They sort of equated God's presence with that box. They were not spiritually astute enough to realize that the box was only symbolic of God's presence, and that God had already deserted them. Whether the box was with them or not, they were deserted. The Philistines, being superstitious heathen that they were, looked down in the camp of Israel, saw the sacred ark of God. They were terrified, but they decided to fight anyway. 30,000 Israelites were slain. Two battles, 34,000 men dead. The ark of the Lord was captured and hauled off to the land of the Philistines. Now, Eli was waiting there in Shiloh for news of the battle, worried sick about the condition of the ark. And when the news was brought back to him from the battlefield, it so disturbed the old gentleman that he fell off his stool backwards and broke his neck and died on the day the ark was captured. A child was born that day to the wife of Phinehas. She named the child what? Which means what? Now, what was she meaning by that, the glory has departed? Why did she name the child that? Yes. Was she right or wrong? Her assessment of the situation. Yes, the glory had departed long before the ark was captured. That's the point I want to get at. The glory had gone a long time before the ark was captured. Ichabod, the glory has departed. From Shiloh, men carried Jehovah their God to fight the Philistines on Aphek's red sod. But great was the slaughter and great was the shame, for Israel no longer revered the Lord's name. And one with torn garment escaped from the fray to tell the Shilohans of God's judgment day. The wail and the shrieks pierced Eli's old ears. The message of gloom had exceeded his fears. His sons, who had scorned his uprighteous desires, were slain in the judgment of God's wrathful fires. The Ark of the Covenant, paganly brought to the struggle with pagans and paganly sought, was captured and carried to Dagon, their god, whose house and whose service was found in Ashdod. Then Eli fell backward and gave up the ghost, and lay in the stillness of death by his post. And when his son's wife was informed of their death, she bore her last son and gasped her last breath. But ere her sad soul had returned to her God, she whispered the name of her child, Ichabod. There are a lot of church buildings we could get hold of, a chisel we could put over top of the church building, Ichabod. There are a lot of colleges that once were Christian schools over which we could put right over the administration building, Ichabod. There are a lot of individual Christians' lives that ought to be having a sign around their neck, Ichabod. Glory has departed. For when God leaves, the glory is gone. Philistines took the ark of God from up here at Aphek, Ebenezer and Aphek, down here to the into their cities, first to Ashdod, then to Gath, then to Ekron. What happened? What happened in the temple of Dagon at Ashdod? Oh, you love the story. The image fell over, broke its what? Broke its hands, palms off, and its head off. Bowing down, as it were, to the ark of God. Did that convince the pagans that their God was unreal? No, they simply set him up another night. Propped him up again. Next day, they came in, same thing had happened. Now, Dagon was a grain god. He's not a fish god. Some of the older books, if you read them, say he was a fish god. But more recent research has shown Dagon to be a grain god, harvest god. And this is the same Dagon in whose temple who died just in the recent lesson. Samson was in the temple of Dagon. when he died. So here's Dagon again. And God is demonstrating his superiority and his power over this pagan god. A plague breaks out in Ashdod. What kind of a plague? What plague was it? The Hebrew word says indicates a swelling or a tumor. Some of the translations have hemorrhoids. Some have emrods, whatever emrods are, I'm not quite sure. But most scholars who have studied the passage very carefully suggest that the plague was the bubonic plague. Notice the mice. They make model mice. Why would they make model mice? Suggests that mice were running all over the place. Later, that's what spread the bubonic plague. In the bubonic plague, the lymph glands swell. And the lymph glands, particularly in the groin area, swell. That's characteristic of the bubonic plague. And history records that the bubonic plague can have as many as 10% fatalities within a week. So that's the kind of thing that we're facing here. I think it's probably the bubonic plague. That's what we would call it today. So they get rid of the ark, take it down the Gath, and then up to Ekron, and the plague follows wherever the ark goes. The hand of the Lord, it says, was heavy upon them. Many died. Finally, after 7 months, they decide, we've got to get rid of this ark. Send it back to those Israelites. How did they devise a test to determine whether what was happening to them was a natural occurrence or a supernatural occurrence? Mr. Marshall, describe the test. Now, untrained cow, that's not exactly correct, Mr. Greenwood. What is it?
Didn't they use cows that just had cows?
Yes.
And then put the cows over in the barn.
Right.
And went to the barn.
The natural inclination of the mother cow is to turn back to her young. That would be the natural thing. But these cows did not turn back. Well, that's not the point of the test. The point of the test is the fact that they just had calves. So the cows go straight ahead, back into the territory of the Israelites, and they're bringing a gift, not only the ark, but 5 golden model tumors and 5 golden mice as offerings. And when the cows come to the area of Beth Shemesh, the men of Beth Shemesh make a terrible mistake. What do? They look inside the ark. Now, Beth Shemesh was a priestly city, if you check the records. They should have known how to treat the ark. They should have immediately put a cover over it, according to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. But no! Curiosity got the best of them. They looked inside the ark. They treated the ark with disrespect. 50,000 plus men died. And so the ark was moved then up to Kiriath-Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years. Actually, a lot longer than 20 years. The text says 20 years, which means 20 years before Samuel led a great revival meeting. For 20 years, the nation was under the yoke of the Philistines. For 20 years, they didn't get right with the Lord. Then Samuel leads them in a great revival meeting, which I have 2 minutes to talk about. Look at chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Tell me some of the things that Samuel did to conduct this revival meeting. Fasting? What else? About verse 5. Prayer, fasting, pouring out water. What's the pouring out of water? Probably a symbolic act indicating total commitment or dedication to the Lord. At least that's what I find in most of the commentaries on that subject. Water poured out, symbolic of repentance, contrition, and humility. What the commentary suggests. Pouring out the water, prayer, fasting, confession. Verse 6. Intercession. Verse 8. Samuel prayed for the people. They came to Samuel. He said, Pray for us. In verse number 8. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Of course, Samuel was a great man of prayer and did continue. Sacrifice. Verse number 9. Meanwhile, the Philistines attack. God goes to bat for his people. The earth begins to shake. The Philistines were thrown into confusion. The men of Israel chased them. And when the battle is all over, Israel is free from the threat of the Philistines. Samson couldn't do it with all of his strength. Samuel did it through prayer and teaching the Word of God. The Philistines never came back again as long as Samuel was the leader of the people. And there at the city of at the city of Ebenezer, between Mizpah and Shan, it says, Samuel raised the stone. What do you call the stone? Ebenezer. Which means what? Stone of help. That stone was a monument to the fact that God had helped them against their bitter enemies, the Philistines. So God gave them the victory, and the Philistine threat was temporarily suppressed during the days of Samuel. Monday. All fill in the blank, folks. About 100 blanks. The test is in the form of a narrative that takes you from the day they crossed the Jordan River to what we just talked about. And the blanks are all numbered, and you'll have an answer sheet. And you fill in all the names and the places and things of that nature. Numbers, names, what? What's that? Do they give you a footnote on it?
Yeah, it's got a footnote.
The Hebrew text says 50,007. That's one of the reasons I don't like the New International Version, because they take liberties with the text. They do interpretation. There's a difference in translation and interpretation. And the New International many times interprets where they should have just translated. It is a hard number, 50,070, because it's a small place. But that's what the Hebrew text says, and there's no manuscripts that I know of that give another reading. They say they mention there are some. They're probably very late manuscripts. I don't know. Not the early manuscripts. Yeah.
Wouldn't that show that if you don't die instantly, wouldn't that part of the show have broken? How long did it take for
I don't know. Probably it was an extent. Probably caught the same bubonic plague that was in the land of the Philistines. Well, Dan, why don't you do some research on that verse and see what you come up with on the 50,000 that look at some commentaries and so forth.
Yes.
Well, I ask it on the test. What does the New American Standard take?
50,007.
And that's what the majority of the manuscripts and all say. And then we're being tested now on the New American Standard Version. So we will find other examples along the way, Dan, where the New International does the very same thing. They'll take maybe one manuscript out of, dozens, and they'll follow it because it's an easier
read. Well, you make a comment, though, and you say, this is probably better say it this way, and that's what I have to learn. So,
what's that now?
At times when you make a comment in class, they'll notice that that's what they have.
On occasion, right, but I'm not saying, disagree with it all the time, but on more occasions than not, I will follow the New American. Sometimes disagree with that, but, basically, I follow the New American standard. If I had to pick between the two, I'd take the New American. That's not saying New American's always right, New International's always wrong. Y'all dismiss. We're just saying that, on the whole, I found the New American.